Welcome back to our study of the book of James. We're in the last chapter. We're in James chapter 5 this session. And we had gotten down into verse 15 of the fifth chapter. So we will begin with verse 15 and look at the remaining verses in this chapter. Let me read verses 15 and 16 to kind of refresh our memory. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. When we look at this phrase, prayer of faith, that we see in verse 15, it may be associated with spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, it says, he gave to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit. And we put those together, we could have this concept of the prayer of faith. But whether this was a spiritual gift or simply a prayer by the elders of the church, based upon their faith in the power of prayer, it always has to be within the context of God's will. As we reference 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. It would be a prayer that is entrusting itself to the will of God, confident that God is behind our prayers, and confident in God that we will accept whatever answer God gives to us from our prayers. We need to remember that prayer is us aligning our will with God's will, not aligning God's will with our will. Illness, however, does sometimes bring sorrow, and illness, be it physical or spiritual, can bring a recollection to our mind of sins and mistakes. And therefore, a person who is in a weak condition is much more receptive to recalling his sins and asking for forgiveness. And this passage where it says, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. We need to understand that in the context of the entire gospel. This does not mean that somebody else can pray for our sins and our sins will be forgiven. They can pray for us to be repentant, but we each have to pray and be repentant on our own for our own personal sins to be forgiven. I might note also that this passage is sometimes used as justification for what are called the last rites or extreme unction performed by the Roman church. But there are quite a few differences between that practice and what James is talking about here. For instance, this in James chapter 5 is not performed at death. Rather, it's performed for life, that the person would be strengthened to get well. The last rites places the power in select priests' hands. But Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, says that we as Christians are all priests. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are all priests unto God under the Christian dispensation. It is not a role or an office or a power only for a select few. And of the many contradictions to the Roman sacrament of extreme unction, the following should be noted. The end in viewing in this passage is recovery of the patient, not his imminent death. In the New Testament, it's the elders of the church who are to be called, not a priest. In the New Testament, it is the strengthening of the patient or the weak one. In extreme unction, it is the alleged salvation of the soul that is accomplished. This promotes that others can get us right with God. And that simply is not true. Others can pray for us to get ourselves right with God, but each man stands on his own. Each woman stands on their own before God. But spiritually, as it says, he will be raised up. Physically, this must be understood that they will be restored to their health if it is according to God's will, if he deems that to be best. Spiritually, we can also be raised up as we return to the Lord. James previously, in James chapter 4, verse 10, the previous chapter, said, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." You want the Lord to raise you up? I want the Lord to raise me up? Then humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. And if he has committed sins, James says, he will be forgiven. Sin sometimes creates weariness. Sometimes sins can weigh us down emotionally and always spiritually, but sometimes even physically. Relieving of the soul can affect us physically. Intertwined is our spiritual and physical nature. There is a psychological element often involved in healing, as well as good medical care. And I think James is referencing and advocating both. Good medical practices that they had at that time. Today we obviously have much higher technology available. But James would advocate using the medical technology we have available, but augmenting that or also using the spiritual aspects of relief from our weariness. This entire passage, verses 13 through 18, deals with the restoration of believers. And it mentions several actions that would encourage that. The coming of the elders to the one who is weak. The prayer for the one who is weak. Praying in Jesus' powerful name. Anointing or rubbing with oil. And as we see in verse 16, there is the confession of our sins or our faults one to another. God simply uses a variety of methods to strengthen and restore the weariness in His children. He uses miracles. He uses prayer of friends. He uses positive mental attitude. He uses confession. He uses medicine. He uses medical procedures and the removal of the heavy weight of sin from one's heart and soul. Now let's look at verse 16. There James says, "Confess your trespasses or your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Confess your faults or your sins or your trespasses. Confession was and is an important part of the healing process, whether it's physical or whether it is spiritual. It's the effective antidote to pride, to self-centeredness, and to sin. Why is it so hard for us to confess our faults or our trespasses one to another? There is no human being that does not need help in seeing his own sins accurately. And to the extent that we seek help in these areas, is probably one of the truest indicators of our desire to seek God truly and our maturity. When it comes to errors that we need to correct, we often cannot even trust our own hearts. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17 and 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You know, deep within each of our hearts lie two desires. One is for what other people think about us as we want them to think, and the other is to think about ourselves as we want to think. We want people to think well of us, but sometimes we struggle about even thinking well of ourselves. It was Oswald Chambers who wrote, "We can only be used by God after we allow Him to show us the deep, hidden areas of our character." It is astonishing how ignorant we are sometimes about ourselves. End quote. David dealt with this, with the sins that he had to endure. And in Psalms 51, verses 1 through 4, he said the following, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitudes of your tender mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." And then dropping down to verse 10 of that 51st Psalm, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me." David had committed sins of which he needed and did repent of. And it was a weariness to his flesh. It was a weariness to his spirit. And he says, "You have given me, God, a renewed steadfastness." I think that carries along the thought here that James has in mind when he tells us to confess our faults one to another and pray for one another that we may be healed. You know, something that I think will help us or helps me is to understand that before we become Christians, it really is all about me. M-E. When we become Christians, it becomes we, W-E. It's as if God takes the M in me and turns it upside down and turns us into a we-oriented people. And as part of the church, it is a we. We don't go it alone. We shouldn't go it alone. We can't go it alone. But most importantly, we don't have to go it alone. But not only in Psalms 51, but also in Psalms 32, David further emphasizes the mental effect that impacts our physical bodies. In Psalms 32, 1 through 4, David says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old, through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into a draught of summer." End quote. David says, when I kept silent, or when I didn't confess or acknowledge my sins or my trespasses, my bones ached, they grew old, and I groaned all day, and your heavy hand was upon me. This was affecting David, not only spiritually and emotionally, I think it was affecting him physically. And here again, James is joining together the impact that our spirituality has on our sometimes on our physical nature, and sometimes our physical nature on our spirituality. And then James says, "Will you do this one to another?" And notice that it's not specifically stated to simply do it to the elders, although that would be appropriate and they would be included in the one another. But it is also to share these things with trusted Christian friends. If you have a Christian friend that you have enough confidence in that you can share some of your most inner difficulties and turmoils and they with you, that is a tremendous help in order to be able to deal with life's problems. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, Paul, giving some advice to Timothy, says, "Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear." In other words, when other people see that we have sinned and need to be chastised for it, it can be helpful to them. But we need to keep in mind that in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell it between you and him alone. If that doesn't resolve it, then take a witness or two with you. And then ultimately, if that doesn't work, we can bring it before the church." In other words, solve these things at the lowest possible denominator. We don't need to broadcast it larger than is necessary to resolve it, but it might, on occasion, require being brought to the church. But let's use the gift we have of one another in Christ to help one another. Today, you may need to help me. Tomorrow, maybe I need to help you. But we're there for one another. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Effective or fervent is from the Greek energio, and it means to be active, efficient. We can look at that word and very quickly see it's the root word that we get energy from. To show itself forth, to work. It's energized prayer. It's intense prayer. It's not just lip service prayer. It's a fervent, intense, energized prayer. But it only works for righteous people as we confess our sins and get our sins off of our chest. In 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, King Hezekiah offers a prayer when he was sick and almost dying. Let me read those verses for you. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." And he, Hezekiah, turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. That was what I would call a real fervent, a gut-wrenching prayer, an energized prayer. And so in these verses that James is concluding his book with, he is referring to prayer that can have an impact on our physical well-being, prayer that can have an impact on our spiritual well-being, because it is fervent, because it is intense. I don't think we can rule out either the physical impact or the spiritual impact. I believe the text leaves room for both to be appropriately considered, and that may well have been James' intent. Now let's look at verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. James now takes us to and leaves us with an example of an energized prayer taken from 1 Kings chapters 17 and 18 and the drought that occurred during King Ahab's reign. Elijah illustrates to us how a man with a nature like us could have a powerful prayer life of a righteous person. The drought that is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18 was a punishment on King Ahab and Israel for idolatry. And the 3 years and 6 months is probably derived from the "in the third year" that we find quoted in 1 Kings 18 and 1 as a symbolic judgment. But Jesus affirms this timing for us also in Luke chapter 4, verse 25, where he says, "But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land." The point is that Elijah, despite the fact of his being a great prophet, was nevertheless a fallible and sinful man, like Christians or godly people of all generations, like you and like me. But that in spite of his humanness, his sin, his imperfections, God mightily answered his prayers, and he will do the same for us if we come to him with a fervent, righteous prayer. It says that he prayed earnestly. Prayed is from the word promiskumia. It means to pray to God, to supplicate, to worship, to make prayer. Earnestly is from a very similar word, promiscua. It means prayer or worship, by implication and an oratory prayer that we might have in our assembly, to pray earnestly. It's been said by that this joint use of the phrase prayed earnestly is he prayed in his prayer. We might say in our lingo, he got down with it. He got into it. He got serious about his prayer. It's almost a repetitious phrase. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 43, back to Elijah, it says he prayed persistently. And 7 times he said, as he was praying for the rain, he says, "Go again to his servant. Go again." He said that 7 times as he prayed. It was a persistent prayer that God answered with the persistence and the fervency that Elijah placed in it. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 42 to 44 point this out. "And Elijah went up on top of Carmel, and when he bowed down on the ground, he put his face between his knees and said to his servant, 'Go up now, look toward the sea.' So he went up and looked and said, 'There is nothing.' And 7 times he said, 'Go again.' Then it came to pass on the 7th time that he said, 'There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea.' So he said, 'Go up say to Ahab, prepare your chariots and go down before the rain stops you. End quote. The persistent, fervent prayer of Elijah was blessed by the Lord and answered. And then in verse 18, he prayed again and the heavens gave up rain and the earth produced its fruit. The Old Testament does not specifically mention the prayer of Elijah as being the cause of the drought. But the Holy Spirit, through James, gives us that information, and Jesus gave us that information in Luke chapter 4 that we read for you. But Elijah was an example of prayer for no rain, and later a prayer for rain, both of which God honored. God used Elijah to accomplish His own will and agenda. Elijah was His instrument. Prayer does not move a reluctant God, but rather it channels His will and purposes to His children. And now we come to the final two verses of this glorious book of James, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. If anyone wanders from the truth or strays from the truth, as the King James translation would render it. The wandering has both doctrinal and moral aspects to it. We can stray morally, and we can certainly stray doctrinally. And interestingly enough, the word here for wanders or strays comes from a Greek word from which we get the English word planet. The Greek word is planeo, and it means to roam, to go astray, to seduce, to wander, to be out of the way. It came from the concept of the ancients watching and mapping the night sky, and they saw certain stars that didn't follow a regular orbit. And we know these today as our solar system's planets, and they called them wanderers. The implication is clear. James certainly understood and taught that a Christian can err from the truth, and that is not merely a possibility. Sadly, it is a frequent occurrence. Inherent in this is also the fact, as Barclay put it, that, and I quote, truth is something that must be done, end quote. Failure to do it is failure to win eternal life. Believers can wander. First, they can wander intentionally by choosing to sin out of willfulness. But secondly, they can wander by not being discerning, the trickery of false teachers. And Paul warns us of that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, where he says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And thirdly, Scripture teaches us that we can wander by allowing Satan to pull us away under the influence of the demonic. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. The exact cause of the wandering is not necessarily the issue here with James. It is the need for confession, repentance, prayer, and the help of others when we fall into these areas that is important. Some have trouble with this verse with the thought of the doom of the Christian. Of course, the source of difficulty is not in what James said, but in the Calvinistic doctrine which teaches that one cannot lose their salvation. That doctrine is not supported by the New Testament, and in fact is contradicted in verse after verse, including this one. There is no denying that the word turn or convert in the King James Version, epistopho, means to revert literally, figuratively, or morally, to come again, to convert, to turn. It means to bring back, to establish this person in the truth. This turning is to be viewed as a turning back to God or the renewing of a previous relationship. That same sense is reflected in this text in James. One cannot turn back or be turned back if one has not left. And then it says that would save a soul from death. Spiritual death, not physical, as all will die physically, but not spiritually. Spiritual death is the separation from God, and God's children will not be separated from Him. And then James says it will cover a multitude of sins. This refers to the forgiving of the wanderer's sins. And possibly it relates to some of the passages we read previously in Psalms 32 and Psalms 51. Love refuses to see the faults of others, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. Christians love wounded Christians. We love them so much that we want to do everything we can to bring them back. The spiritual battle has casualties, but it also has reclamations. In Psalms 32 and 1, David said, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered." James Kaufman, in his commentary, wrote, "Another question that surfaces in references to these verses is the question of whether or not the covering of a multitude of sins applies to the sins of the converted one or to the sins of the one doing the converting. But the primary meaning must certainly be the former, although, of course, there is a sense in which those who win souls may scripturally be said to save themselves. And that's why Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, "In doing this, thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear you." Barclay caught the spirit of these words when he wrote, "To save another soul is the surest way to save one's own soul." And Daniel, in the book of Daniel, in the final chapter of his book, chapter 12, verse 3, wrote, "And those who arise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those that turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." To bring a lost one to or back to the Lord is a glorious work. It has been said that those who bring sunshine into the lives of others cannot keep it from themselves. And certainly those who bring the lives of others to God cannot keep God out of their own. The highest honor God can give is bestowed upon him who leads another to God. For the man who does that does nothing less than share in the work of Jesus Christ, the Savior of men. The biblical worldview asserts God's love, his power, and his sovereignty, even amongst suffering, sickness, persecution, and death. Faith lives even when the body dies. James closes his glorious book by urging us to keep on praying, keep on believing, keep on confessing, keep on anointing, keep on encouraging, and keep on loving one another. Many have commented that James seems to abruptly end this epistle, but it seems altogether appropriate. He closed on the very note of every Christian's concern for the reclamation of a backslider and the winning of the lost to Christ. As R.J. Tasker aptly phrased it, "No duty laid upon Christians is more in keeping with the mind of our Lord or more expressive of Christian love than the duty of reclaiming the backslider." As we come now to the end of this book, there is no farewell greeting, no formal closure of any kind, just a bold word of the inspired writer standing against time like a massive inscription chiseled in the granite mountain. No anonymous writer, no forger, no imposter of later days would have dared to conclude a letter like this. The book of James carries its own strong proof of its truth and inspiration. And that concludes the book of James. As we said in our introductory comments several sessions ago, James is a very practical book. He moves from subject to subject, but his intent is to instill upon us the practical living of Christianity. And time again, he brings us back to the very lessons you and I so desperately need. It's not that maybe we don't understand these lessons. It's that we sometimes are forgetful. And we need to instill them in our hearts and in our lives. It has been an absolute pleasure to go through the book of James with you. There is much in this book that we have not been able to cover. There is much in this book that deeper study will lead us to deeper understanding. So I urge you all to use these sessions not as the end of your study of the book of James, but as an augmentation to your study of the book of James. We will never mine all of the gems that the Holy Spirit has for us, but there are certainly many gems in this book to improve our Christian lives. May the Lord bless you. May He keep you. May He be with us all as we search His Scriptures for the best way to live. May the Lord be with you and grant you peace in the ensuing years. Thank you.